Well, I think y'all probably knew that I am a Presbyterian pastor. You might not have known that my uncle was a Presbyterian pastor. What you may not have known is that my grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor. And what you may not have known was that my great-grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor. My great-grandfather was a church planter. He started a church in San Diego. It's still there. And at a last family reunion, there's those of us who went down to visit. My grandfather was, his ministry largely was in southern Ohio in a small farming community called Greenfield. My uncle was a pastor and then a music pastor, a worship pastor in greater Houston and in Idaho. And I am a pastor in Bonita Springs, Florida. Now, I don't think that bug is going to hit my kids. You never know. But my son is 41, and I don't think that's going to work out for him. My daughter's 37, and a physical therapist. I think that that's probably not going to work out. But apparently, I have Presbyterian pastor in my blood, nonetheless. And after all, I have three grandsons, so maybe. Well, I guess if I bleed, I bleed Presbyterian. But I was pretty proud of that as a schoolboy, and I put a lot of stock in my heritage as a preacher's kid, preacher's grandson, preacher's great grandson. And, you know, I was kind of religious on the outside, but I was sort of a terror in the schoolyard. And at the same time, an angel in Sunday school. Well, maybe not an angel. I actually fought my way through Sunday school, but I tried to project the image of a good boy. And on the playground, well, one time I heard one of my classmates take God's name in vain. I think it was in fourth grade. So I walked right over and I punched him in the mouth. We had quite a little tussle over that commandment. And I wasn't just a terror. I was a holy terror. After all, I had a pedigree to uphold, and I believe that if there was a God, he'd only be pleased with the most zealot of adherents. And then in middle school, I went to a sleepaway camp in Maine. It was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp before there were actually Fellowship of Christian Athlete camps. And the emphasis was on athletics and Christian athletics, but that didn't interest me. I was more interested in the athletics of that. And it was great fun. And we had a church-like service on Wednesday night. They called it Vespers. Did anyone go to Vespers when they were growing up? Okay, well, I went to Vespers on Wednesday night and then church on Sunday morning. It was a little boring, but deep down I knew God was important, so I could carve out 45 minutes a couple of times a week. After all, I wanted to win the coveted Camper of the Year award. So if camper zeal was important, then I was there. And then I moved into high school when I was in New Jersey. And a Christian club started on our high school campus. And it was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which I now had some familiarity with. I remembered that from camp. And not only that, since it was religious, it opened up a whole new group of girls to me. Besides, one of my better friends was the stepson of a guy by the name of Bowie Kuhn, who at the time was the commissioner of Major League Baseball. And Bowie lived in a cavernous house in our town, and we had our FCA meetings at the home of the commissioner of Major League Baseball. And let me tell you, when the commissioner of Major League Baseball is a supporter of your club, then things happen. So one night we had this rather small impromptu FCA dinner, Fellowship of Christian Athletes dinner, and Brooks Robinson, one of the great third basemen of all time, a Hall of Famer, showed up and ate with us. And then we hung around and he just chatted with us. Here I was, this big dumb kid, and I was hanging out with Brooks Robinson and a friend of the a friend whose stepfather was the commissioner of Major League Baseball. But in spite of my association with FCA, in spite of my inglorious Sunday school career, in spite of my sterling pedigree, I had no idea who Jesus was or whether or not I even believed in him. I knew some songs about him. I knew we had a pretty big party for him every Christmas time. But as it relates to God, I didn't know up from down. I just knew that being Presbyterian and somewhat religious satisfied my sense of destiny from my family heritage, and it put me on the map with the religious girls and with Bowie Kuhn and with Brooks Robinson. Religion existed, as far as I was concerned, to serve me and satisfy my sense of significance, whatever it was at any given time. My religion had nothing to do with my beliefs. At the same time, I was projecting religion. I was self-righteous, I was arrogant, I was a bore, I was really no fun to be around, and I was completely and profoundly lost. But as long as things seemed to be working, I was satisfied. And then I went to college, and the wheels fell off. Everything that I thought was substantial was now failing me. And I had a whole another class of athletes. You know, it's one thing to be a high school athlete. It's quite another thing to be a college athlete. And I had a whole other class of athletes against which to compete. And the college girls, well, they're a little bit more discriminating and demanding than the high school girls were. Bowie Kuhn didn't know me from a hole in the ground, and Brooks Robinson hardly ever came by to visit. I'd been propping up a mediocre life by putting confidence in my flesh. You know, transitory things, insubstantial things, and they weren't getting me very far at all. So, why am I telling you the story? Well, first, because I think nearly everyone has a similar experience. Maybe you're even there right now, where you suspect down deep that there is a God. He's not much a part of your life, but you know that maybe he is out there. You know church is a good place to explore that suspicion. But in the end, you aren't too sure what you believe. And if you were honest, you would say that really your religion was more about serving you. What's in it for me? And there's a second reason why I tell the story, and it is the story of no less a person than the Apostle Paul. It's uncovered here in Philippians chapter 3, and today we're going to explore a little bit in Paul's life as it is expressed in Philippians 3, and perhaps by looking at his journaled thoughts, we can get some insights into even our own life. Okay, first of all, who let the dogs out? I had a religious pedigree. I was athletic. I was connected. I depended on those things to get me through life. And if religion was what it was supposed to be, it was supposed to get me through death. And if religion was what it was supposed to be, it was supposed to get me to the other side. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the Bible, had a pedigree, a continued support structure. He was ceremonially pure, circumcised on the eighth day, just like like the ceremonial law said in the scriptures. He was nationalistically precise. He was an Aramaic-speaking Greek. He was ancestrally perfect. He was a tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin was a favored state with together with Judah, and Benjamin was a favored son of Jacob. And not only was he ceremonially pure, nationalistically precise, ancestrally perfect, but he was religiously pretentious. Paul followed the rules for what that got him. And how it made him look, even though he was tragically self-righteous and hopelessly lost, just like me. Well, who are the dogs? He says in this passage that you should look out for the dogs. You should look out for the evildoers. You should look out for the mutilators of the flesh. These dogs were the people who were, they were Hebrews. They were Jews. They believed that the true worshipers were Hebrew worshipers, were Jewish worshipers. And they pushed Hebrew religious and cultural practices on Christian converts. Paul would preach the gospel. Justification is by faith alone. We have nothing to offer back to God. It has only to do with our faith. But the dogs, the Judaizers, came in afterwards and they said, no. You have to become a Jew before you can be a believer in Jesus. And so he made him follow all the Jewish customs and rituals in order to be a believer. And so Paul, when he writes back to them, says, you got to watch out for those guys. Those are the dogs. Well, you know, a dog, and here's the irony of all this, a dog was and still is a term of derision in parts of the world. If I were to call you a dog, you wouldn't say, oh, what a cute puppy I am. You would say, well, that's, you know, let those are fighting words. Dog was a term of derision. But dog was also a term that the Hebrews called the Gentiles. They called them dogs because of their ceremonial uncleanness. And yet, dogs is what Paul uses as a term to refer to the Hebrews who were forcing the Gentiles to become Jews in order to become believers. So when Paul says, beware the dogs, his words are bitingly sarcastic. But today, we can apply that concept, the dogs concept, more broadly to people who blindly adhere to a religion without believing in that religion in the depths of their being, and then they demand others to follow their own contrived cultural principles. This is a self-created righteousness, and it knows no denominational nor religious boundaries. And it's dangerous. And as Paul discovered, it exists even and especially in the church. And it was self-righteousness that Jesus himself railed out against most vehemently. Generally, in the Gospels, sin is represented as having two faces. When the one face is licentiousness, and this is the one we most often think of when we think about sin, we think about sexual sin, we think about murdering people, hate sins, and things like that. We think of that as being sin, and that's licentiousness, acting as though we have license to do anything we want in the whole wide world. And the example in the Bible is that of the prodigal son, who went and lived a prodigal life in Luke chapter 15, as it says. But the Bible also says that there is another side to sin, not just licentiousness, but there's also the side of self-righteousness. So in the same story where Paul tells the story of the prodigal son who went out and lived a licentious life, a prodigal life, in that same story is the story of the older brother who said, I always did everything that you told me to do. He was full of himself, self-righteous. And you know what? In that story, he was the one who didn't get to go to the party. Jesus went to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a prostitute came and broke a vial of oil over Jesus' feet and washed his feet with this oil. And the Pharisees said, whoa, that could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. That's a very religious thing to say. Jesus said, let her alone. So you had the licentiousness on the one hand of the prostitute, and then Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee. So you have those two sides of sins, licentiousness and self-righteousness. But it's, in some ways, the self-righteousness is the most dangerous of the two, because the self-righteous people can convince themselves that they're so good that they don't need a Savior. That's what I had done with myself. I had become self-righteous when I was growing up, even though I was going to the church. Jesus was most harsh with the Pharisees, which represented the self-righteous. There's a big danger of self-created and self-promoting righteousness. And the danger is that it can be achieved by mere rote, by checking a box, by showing up, and maybe coming to attend a function. But what do you believe in your heart? After all, you know, you could come to church and not believe in Jesus. We've had people do that. And you don't need to believe in Jesus in order to put together a shoebox or a backpack or go to a Bible study. But you do need to believe in Jesus if you're going to get to heaven and being accepted by God, because self-righteousness is no righteousness. And self-righteousness is never enough. This we read in Paul's third chapter of the Philippians, beginning at verse 2 and reading down to verse 7. The apostle says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself may have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Self-righteousness is never enough, and the apostle found that out. He says his pedigree is of no value. Well, who are the circumcision? He says right here, for we are the circumcision. And that's ironic, because he had been making the point that if religion is only external, it is of no value. Yet here he's saying, we believers in Jesus Christ are the true circumcision. The Hebrews, the Jews, had long referred to themselves as the circumcision. To them, that meant worshipers of Jehovah, because circumcision was a rite, a passage, a rite of the covenant, an external symbol of the covenant. But circumcision was never intended as an end unto itself. Rather, it pointed to something greater. So in the book of Romans, the second chapter, the apostle says this. He says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So, being a follower of God, that is, substitute the word if you want, to be righteous is a matter of the heart. It's what you believe, and it's not what you do externally. So the so-called circumcision are believers in Jesus Christ. To put confidence in the flesh is to believe in yourself and your ability to merit God. But again, the apostle says in Romans 3, this righteousness, true righteousness, comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all believers. And then over in Galatians, he says, if righteousness could be attained by doing good deeds, my translation, then Christ's death was not necessary. A few years ago, I went to Montreal, and there was a magnificent cathedral there. It was beautiful, and it was nearly empty on Sunday morning. A magnificent, huge building, beautifully and artfully done. And even though it was empty during services on Sunday, during the week, many people would climb up and down the concrete steps on their hands and knees, bloodying themselves as they went, as if this act of suffering could create righteousness. It's misguided. That is putting confidence in the flesh. There's nothing inherently wrong with the action of climbing up and down stairs on your hands and knees. But if the hope is that it might draw them closer to God, it's misguided. What Paul wants is to know God by faith. We sang that song, Knowing You, Jesus. Paul wanted to know God by faith to be made a partner in the resurrection from the dead, which is our way to heaven. And rather than suffer the pangs for sin by virtue of my being united to Christ by faith, by virtue of that, to be credited with those sufferings inasmuch as we are in Christ. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, indeed, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul learned the difference between a religion that is about him, what he could get out of it, how it made him look, and a religion that has to do with who Christ is. So, what do we take away from Paul's experience? Well, first of all, I'd ask this question. Is your world a me-centric world or a God-centric world? I think very often we fall into the trap of measuring life and judging or expecting outcomes on the basis of how it affects ourselves. Whether it's political, whether it's economic, whether it's your family, in the everyday living of life, we have a tendency to view things through a me-centric set of spectacles. It is the genesis of every time you hear a person start a sentence with, I can't believe in a God who would... Those are the words of a me-centric world. If we don't like the outcome, we think it can't be good. Jesus said that he had to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, and Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen. Peter was being at least partially me-centric. I don't like it, so it can't possibly be true. He couldn't believe in a Savior who would be bested by the Romans. But Jesus never gives us the option of a me-centric world. Jesus called that dying to ourselves. On Friday, several of us were sitting around a table, and we were just talking about our growing up years. And we talked about our experiences of running away from home as a child. I'm wondering how many people had that experience of running away from home as a child. Just... I was the only one? Well, that's embarrassing. I should have given you that question ahead of time so you could prepare. I ran away from home when I was an adult, too. Well, we were talking about this, and you know, we were laughing as we were talking, because when I ran away from home, I took with me one thing, a box of alphabets. And I ran away from home, which was about 50 yards from the house, and there was a playground in our backyard, and I went and sat down by the fence of our playground and ate a couple of handfuls of alphabets and thought, there's got to be more to life than this. Someone else brought his dog mugs and dog food and nothing else. Now, that dog knew that he loved him, but he got tired of eating dog food after a while and returned home. What drove us away? What drove a 6 or 8 year old, a 10 year old, to run away from home? What drives that? It's rebellion to the laws of the house. What brought us back? Absolute surrender to the Father. Absolute surrender to our fathers. Rebellion drives us away from God. It's absolute surrender to God that brings us back to Christ. I think that's the first takeaway. Is your world me-centric or is it God-centric? And if it's me-centric, it's time to surrender to God. The second takeaway, why is it important to know God? That I may know him. That's what the apostle says. Why is that important? Well, it's important to be right with God because God is God. And you know what? If he didn't offer heaven, and if he didn't offer abundant life, if he didn't offer peace with himself and peace in this world, it wouldn't matter. We would still owe that to God because God is God and God is the creator. But God gives us so much more. God gives us heaven as a throw-in. In the Garden of Eden, sin brought about alienation from God, alienation from others, and alienation from himself. I'm sounding like an existentialist. But Christ brings about reconciliation with God, and reconciliation with others, and reconciliation with ourselves. Why is it important to know God? Because we are in a state of chaos, and we are undone. We're trying to plug the hole in a variety of different ways, but very often that hole turns out to be about me. Surrender. Surrender. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the peace that you offer us, the heaven that you offer us, the reconciliation with others and with ourselves that you offer us. God, our prayer is that you might enable us to be severely honest with ourselves and then surrender. That we may know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.